If you'd like to follow along this morning with the things that we're going to talk about, turn with me to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39 down through verse 47. And as you're turning there, we want to welcome each and every one of you to our worship together this morning, especially those who might be visitors who have come our way. We're thankful for your presence, and we have quite a number of visitors, and we are glad that you are with us. We hope that you will stick around and not immediately try to get out. We want to get to know you and to meet you and to extend a welcome unto you. It is truly a pleasure for us to be here this morning to sing songs of praise unto God, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest of all. And we are looking forward to that time, as the songs expressed, when we will be with Him throughout all eternity. Though that is the goal that we have in mind in all of the things that we do. And we live and strive to live by that standard that will get us there. Once again, we're thankful for your presence this morning. Beginning in John chapter 5 and verse 39, we find Christ speaking to the Jews at this point by saying, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words?" Christ here in this particular chapter had just talked about and had given five reasons or five proofs as to why he was the Son of God. Beginning back there, he talks about a fourfold or maybe a fivefold witness, according to how you want to divide that. And one of those was the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come and people recognized him as a prophet of God. And John was given a sign, and that sign would be that he would know when the one that was coming to him was the Christ. And when he saw that sign, he pointed his disciples and pointed others unto Jesus of Nazareth, saying, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." They had that testimony from the prophet of God, John the Baptist, that this one was Christ. Also, they had the miracles that he had performed. Some of them had been with him when he had healed those that were sick, when he had fed people 5,000 and 4,000 for a very small amount of food, when perhaps he'd even raised an individual from the dead. They had been there. They had witnessed those things that he had done. And certainly, nobody without the power of God would be able to do this. This was a witness to the point or to the fact that he was the Son of God. They also had the testimony of the fathers, because on two occasions, there at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice that came from heaven that testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And then the last witness, we may divide it up into two things, and that is the voice of the prophets of the Old Testament, of what was said concerning Christ, that when he was to come, that these certain things would happen, and that they were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, they had the words of Moses himself, the one that they trusted in, the one whose law they thought that they followed, that he also testified of Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the one that was the Christ. These claims were not based on human standards, but they came from heaven itself. And they should have recognized who he was and where he was from. And yet, they did not accept that witness. Notice what is said there in verse 40. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And that's what we want to emphasize this morning. Why is it people refuse to come to Jesus Christ? In spite of all of the testimony and the witness that they have before them, they will refuse to come to him. I believe that in what is said in verse 40, we have one of the most really the most pathetic statements that is found in all of the inspired writings, that there were those who would not come unto Jesus Christ. It is pathetic from the standpoint of Christ and all that he had done and was going to do for man, that he had left heaven, that he was living in the form of a human being, that he was going to go to the cross and die for the sins of man, and yet they would still not come to him and have eternal life. It was pathetic also on the part of those who refused to come to him because of the urgent need that they had for a Savior, for the one that was appointed by God to save people from their sins. In this passage, we have really two attitudes that is manifested. We have the willingness of Christ on the one hand, who was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God, there to offer a life that would give them and would promise them absolutely no end at all. This is what his life, this is what he was giving unto them. And a willingness on the part of Christ that the love that he had made this sacrifice possible. Here's the attitude then of Christ, of a willingness to do these things. And then we see the attitude of the people in a rebellious and in a stubborn and in a hard-hearted way rejecting the things that Christ was offering unto them. People who were dying in their sins and refusing to come to the only hope of salvation that they had. People sinking in eternal destruction and yet refusing to take that life that was given unto them. They were, we might say, like a man literally drowning in water and refusing to take the lifeline that was thrown unto him. This is the way these people were. Sometimes we're made to wonder what these people must have been thinking about when they refused to come to Christ, when they refused all of these witnesses and this testimony that pointed to him as being the Savior, the Son of God. We wonder to ourselves, how could they have been so blind as not to see what he was doing and the things that he was saying? How could they be so ungrateful for what was done for them? And perhaps we think to ourselves, well, if I'd have lived back then, and I would have seen the things that they saw, I wouldn't have been one like this. I wouldn't have refused Christ. I would have been one that would have followed him even to the cross and been willing to die for him. But such individuals, as we read about in chapter 5, are not confined to the first century. There abounds in our society and in our world today literally millions of people who refuse to come to Jesus Christ. And that's what, as I said, we want to talk about this morning. Why is it people refuse to come to Christ in spite of all that is presented unto them and what is said? Why do they refuse to be obedient unto the gospel of our Lord and Savior? One of the things we want to point out in the very beginning is some lessons that we can learn from this before we really get into answering the question. What are some of the lessons that we learn from this particular passage? One of the things we learn is that man can come to Christ. It's not an impossibility. Man has the choice. He has the option. He has a way to come to Jesus Christ. If that were not so, then Christ would have not rebuked them for not coming. You know, you can't be rebuked and you can't be condemned for not reaching a point if you're not able to go there, not able to reach that point. Well, these people were rebuked for not coming to Christ because they had that opportunity. There are those in the religious world today who teach and who believe that in some way Christ must first come to you. That it must happen by some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That you are so debased, that mankind is so evil, that God must make some kind of an approach to you first of all, and then you can come unto Christ. But of course, only a select few then are chosen. This direct operation of the Holy Spirit is under one of the doctrines of Calvinism, and many in the denominational world teach this doctrine of Calvinism, that it's almost the idea that God is unapproachable by man, that first of all, he must come to us, and then we, as we have been selected and chosen, must come to him. It almost leaves the impression with a lot of people that you have to be so good or so righteous, first of all, and then God will make that approach. But as we can see in this particular case here, God seeks those who would come to him and be saved. God wants people to be saved, and he has made that avenue available unto everybody through Jesus Christ. We can come to Christ. It's not an impossibility. We can be saved, but we're going to be saved only on the terms and on the conditions that he has specified. Christ wants men to come to him. This is a desire that he has. He doesn't desire that anybody be lost that anybody miss out on eternal life. He came to offer it unto everybody. And he wants men to come. He invites them to come. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here is an invitation by the Son of God himself. You come to me. And when you do, I will provide for you the rest that you so desperately need. He not only invites, we can see in one instance where he pleaded. He begged, as it was speaking concerning the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Here again is one of the most pitiful scenes that we might have in all of the Bible. Because of the city of Jerusalem and the people and the leaders there refused to come to Christ. And as he looked upon the city, he wept over it. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." They didn't want to come to Christ. They didn't want to obey him, but Christ was willing. He pleaded, he begged that they would come. He earnestly and he persistently pleads to the church at Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, we find there that he makes an invitation to those that were there at the church. And really, he extends this invitation to everyone because he says, if anyone, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Here we have the image of Christ standing at the door, pleading, persistently knocking, that he could come in unto us. Christ wants men. He desires men to come to him. We also see from this particular passage of Scripture that man can have life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says there that he is the author of eternal salvation to everyone that believes. Speaking concerning that, the writer of the Hebrews, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." To everyone who obeys him, he is the author of eternal salvation. What is an author? You know, sometimes we go into the library and we look up a book and we want to know who the author is. Well, the author is the one who wrote the book, who gathered the material together and put the words down on the pages that are there. Well, the author of this book that we have as a means of salvation is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that wrote the book. And he wants people to come to him so that they might have life and have eternal life. It is only through Christ that we can have eternal life. There in John 14 verses 1 through 6, he talks about these things. And it concludes the statement by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." The only access that we have to eternal life and to God is through Jesus Christ. We cannot sit down and devise our own plan of salvation. We find this to be true, though, in the denominational world. People won't accept what the Bible has to say. And they'll add to it and they'll take away from it. And in essence, they are trying to become the author of their own eternal salvation. And that can't happen. Christ is that author. He is the one that has written the book. And there's no other way that we have unto heaven except through Jesus Christ. So we can learn these three lessons from this passage of Scripture. That man can come to Christ. That Christ wants men to come. And that it is only in Jesus Christ we're going to have eternal life. But to get to the question that we ask, why is it people refuse to come? Why is it that they did in the first century that they rejected the things that he says? And as we can look about us today, literally millions of people refusing to come to the only hope of salvation that they have. Well, I believe one of the reasons is that they lack a love for God. They don't have a love for God or the love for God that is necessary in order to come unto him. There are many underlying reasons, but perhaps this may be the main one. And this is plainly spoken about the people there, as we just read just a few moments ago in John chapter 5 and verse 42. He says concerning their love, soon as I get back there to it. In verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. They didn't have a love for God or the love of God within them. Therefore, they could not come and would not come to Him. Anyone who does not obey Christ simply does not love God. You know, it's like two sides of an equation. That if we love God, we're going to obey Him. If we obey Him, it shows that we love Him. You know, mathematical equation is the equal signs there shows that both sides are the same. But this is the way that it is with love and obedience. Love equals obedience. Obedience equals love in the sight of God. And when we don't have one, we can't have the other. In John 14, verses 23 and 24, once again, Christ here is speaking to His disciples. And it says there, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we'll come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you heard are not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Once again, there's that equation of love and obedience, of keeping the commandments and showing that love for God. And when we don't come to Christ, when we don't obey God, we don't have the love. 1 John 5 and 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. The love of God is that we show it in our life by keeping His commandments. This is so simple. Yet this is one of the reasons people refuse to come to Christ our Lord, is that they lack love. But if we love God, if we love Christ, we will obey Him. You know, this is so easily seen in the parent-child relationship, isn't it? It's the same kind of relationship that exists spiritually between us and God, who is our Father. We are His children. Parents show their love for their children by providing things for them, for making life as comfortable, for teaching them the Word of God, for trying to instill within them the principles of righteousness that they might live with all the days of their life. This is how a parent shows his or her love for their children. The children show their love for their parents by obeying the things that the parents have told them to do. And this is the same way spiritually. Look at all the wonderful things that God our Father has provided for us. And we show our love to Him in the child's relationship by obeying His commandments. The child obeys this. We obey the commandments of God. God has manifested His love so wonderfully to us by the giving of His Son, by the sacrifice that was made. And we manifest our love for Him by obeying His commandments. But this is one of the reasons why people won't come. They don't have a love for God. Therefore, they don't obey the commandments that He has given. There's another reason, and that is a love for worldly honors, a love for worldly things. There in John chapter 12, once again, in verses 42 and 43, it is so plainly written as why people in that day, especially the rulers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, did not come to Him. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in Him. Look at that. That's wonderful, isn't it? Many believed in Christ. But you know, that alone didn't save them, because look what happened. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They had these individuals in the days of Christ among the rulers who believed in Him. But they begin to weigh in a balance what it would mean, belief in God, and what they would have to give up. And they begin to weigh in that balance. And they felt that of more value to them was the honor of people in the world, of those who were their peers, of those who were the Pharisees. And so that began to weigh more. It began to be more valuable to them. And so they gave up this idea of confession of Jesus Christ. True Christianity is not something that's going to be popular. I'm not talking about this form of Christianity that we see in the world today, of some loose following of Jesus Christ and the principles and the doctrines that are found there. But I'm talking about a true follower of Jesus Christ is not going to be popular. There's not going to be many of those. We pointed out in the class in the back this morning that the road to heaven is narrow. And there's not going to be many people that are going to travel that road. It's not going to be popular. We're not going to have the worldly honors and things heaped upon us if we're true followers of Jesus Christ. The road to heaven is a narrow one, as we said. There's not many that are going to travel therein. But there's a lot of people who refuse to come to Christ. When they begin to weigh in the balance the things they're going to have to give up. And they will begin to think to themselves, well, if I become a Christian, how's this going to hurt me? And they might think to themselves, if they have a business, how is it going to hurt my business? Am I going to have to give up certain things? Am I going to have to practice honesty in everything that I'm doing? And it may not be that you have a business of your own, but you might be a worker in some factory. And you will decide to yourself, if I become a Christian, what am I going to have to give up? What is it going to cost me? And we begin to weigh in the balance. And we begin to decide what is more important to us. And so people give up Christ for worldly honor. And they begin to think to themselves, well, what will my friends think? What will my peers? What will my family and my relatives? Will they turn away from me? And once again, the balance comes out. The scales are there and everything is piled in one side on the other. And we find that too many people find that the value of worldly honors means much, much more to them than obedience unto Christ. But notice the teachings of Jesus Christ as is found in Matthew chapter 10 as he is speaking there to his disciples. Things that are going to happen to them. Things that they're going to have to do and give up for him. He says in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Verse 18, "And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." This was going to happen to them. This is something that they had to put in the scales to balance out what they were willing to do for their love unto God and unto Jesus Christ. In verse 22 it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he endures to the end will be saved." There again, the balance, the scales that are there. You're going to be hated, but if you endure to the end, you're going to be saved. You're going to have salvation. In verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And then in verse 32, "Therefore whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven." The scales are out again. And we begin to heap one on one side and one on the other. What is of more value to us? And unfortunately, we find millions upon millions have decided that the honors of this world mean more to them than their love and their sacrifice unto God. And this is why people don't come to Christ. It's because they love worldly things. There's another reason that we find that abounds among men and women in our day and age, and really it's not confined to our day and age, but there's a love of sin that people have. They love sin. Oh, they won't call it that. They won't call it as such, but they do love sin. A love of sin and a love of God cannot peacefully coexist together. They just cannot be in an individual's life. We're going to love God, or we're going to love the world, we're going to love sin. It cannot be both ways. James makes the statement there in the 4th chapter in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I've always loved that expression. It says so much. He makes himself an enemy of God. What does that imply? That implies he has freedom of choice. And he freely chooses the world over God, and as a result of his own free choice, he makes himself an enemy of God. They cannot exist in the same person. A love for God and a love for the world. 1 John 2 and 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he goes on to say that those that love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Cannot be in the same person. But there is a love for the world, there's a love for sin, and that's why people won't come to Jesus Christ. Because the two cannot exist together. And since man has a free will, he has a choice that he has to make. And in this choosing, once again, the scales come out. And there's certain things that he must remember. That if he chooses sin, that if he has a love for sin, that sin is only going to be for a season. This is what Moses chose. As we go back to see how his life was, and as is written in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25, that he chose the reproach with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin and its pleasures only last for a very short time. Certainly they're going to end at death. But for a lot of people, they end long before that. When they no longer enjoy the things that they once used to do, that they reveled in sin. They no longer enjoy those. Those things are only for a season. And the pleasures are going to end. Those pleasures are not eternal. We also discover in choosing sin and in rejecting God that we will pay the wages of our sin. Paul says in Romans 6 and 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's the price tag that is on sin. And whenever we see sin, we ought to see that price tag hanging on there. This is death. This is what we are giving in exchange for the pleasures of sin. Man needs to realize that when he loves sin and it won't come to God, that the end result of that sin is death. Talking about separation, eternal separation from God. Paul also writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, that God's not mocked. He's not going to be deceived. That whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. If we reap to the flesh, that's what we're going to have. If we sow the flesh, that's what we're going to reap. If we sow to the Spirit, that's what we're going to reap also. That God is not going to be mocked, but the end result is of sin is that of death. If we choose sin, we will not go unpunished. A lot of people have that in mind. That they can do sin, that they can get away with it in some way or another, and in the end, they're going to go unpunished. The only way that we're going to go unpunished for sins is to have them removed, and that's only done through a love of Christ and a love of God, and not through a love of sin. Many people know this. They know the wages of sin is death, and still they participate in it. They love sin. They love the world. And unfortunately, we even find some within the body of Christ who do that. They know things are wrong, and still they do them. The world and God cannot peacefully coexist within a person. We're either going to love one or we're going to love the other. But that's a reason people don't come to Christ. That's the reason that they refuse to. Is because they love sin. Here's another one that may touch home with a lot of people. And that is their love for their relatives. Their love for their family. Family ties will keep them from coming unto Jesus Christ. Many times, people will say, and perhaps you have heard them make the statement, that they would be obedient unto the truth. They would render obedience unto the commands of God, but in doing so, it would condemn their loved ones. It would say to their loved ones that what you are doing is not right. What you're doing is not according to the truth that has been revealed. And unless you change, you're going to be condemned by God. Because of that, because they don't want to offend their relatives, their loved ones, they don't obey the truth. One of the things that we need to realize is this, that whether I, as an individual, accept or reject Jesus Christ has no direct bearing on the acceptance or the condemnation of any of my relatives. The only area that it might touch is the area of influence. But if I accept or I reject, that doesn't mean that on the day of judgment, I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for what they've done. They're not going to give an account for what I've done. When we stand before God, We're going to stand there by ourselves, giving account for what we have done, not what others have done. So whether I accept or whether I reject has no direct bearing on their acceptance or their condemnation one way or the other. They're going to have to give an account for what they've done. But look what could happen in obedience under the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what kind of bearing might that have on them? It might have a bearing on them to where they would be acceptable. Or they, not they would be acceptable, but they would look to see to their life. To see if the things that they were doing were pleasing in the sight of God. Look at Matthew 8 in verses 21 and 22. There's a man there that is called to follow Christ. And he makes the excuse that says there, he talks about there, he says, suffer me first to go and bury my father. He wanted first of all to go and bury his father. This man was rejecting an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. It may have been something that he felt like he couldn't get out of, something that he was very close to, that his father, that he needed to bury his father. And surely Christ would accept that as an excuse or as a reason. But we see that he did. He did not accept that. He rejected an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. And you know, if one excuse is acceptable, if just one reason that we can give out of all the millions that we could think of is acceptable for not following Christ, they all are. If one is, they all are. Because things are important. Different things are important to different people. And if one can be excused, then everyone can be excused from following Christ. Matthew 10, 37 and 38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. David Tent tells the story of an individual, a young girl, about 18, 19 years old, who was obedient unto the truth. She obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, became a child of God, and her parents threw her out. She had to leave home as a result of that. David was wondering how this was going to bear on her, this child, this babe in Christ. What kind of faith, what kind of trial was this going to put upon her? So in discussing it with her, she simply made the statement, as Christ said here, she said, well, I guess my mother and father are just not worthy of Christ. We don't find that kind of faith sometimes in those who are mature in Christ. That others just simply are not worthy in the sense that they reject what Christ wants them to do. We find in this particular case, though, or in some cases, that there's a love for relatives. Following the truth and helping others is something that we can do. And by following the truth, we can help both ourselves and our relatives. Notice what Paul said to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He made the statement there, as Timothy, being an evangelist, or being a teacher of the Word of God, says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. How is Timothy going to save himself? He was going to save himself by continuing in the doctrines and teaching it. He was going to have a bearing and an influence on those that were his relatives. Those that were listening to him. And if in the case where we have relatives who are not members of the body of Christ, if we speak to them, we can have a part in their salvation. By not obeying, we are not helping. There's no way we can help them if we do not obey the truth. But by obedience, we have an opportunity to teach unto them the truth. There in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Once again, Christ, speaking to his disciples, says there, this event that happened there, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Christ here shows that spiritual ties are far greater than any physical ties that we have. I love my family very much. They are very, very precious to me. My mother and my father, as they sought to bring me up in the principles of righteousness, I owe a great debt to them. I love my family that I have now, my wife and my children. Josh is some 900 miles away from us, and I love him and I miss him. They are very, very precious to me. But if you took one of them, or you took all of them together, they can't take away one sin. They can't do for me what Christ has done. I should love God and love Christ more than I do my family. But if I love God and I love Christ as I ought, then I'm going to deal properly with my family. I'm going to be the husband and father that I need to be. Family ties are precious, but they are physical, and they are only temporary. They're going to end soon. But the ties that we have with Christ are spiritual. They are eternal. They are going to last forever. But this is a reason why people refuse to come to Christ, is because of the love that they have, the physical ties that they have. There's another reason, and that is a love of ease. I suppose Christianity might be summed up in these two words that we have here. That is, give. It is a life of sacrifice that we are called upon to live. We're going to be servants of somebody. We're going to be servants of sin and Satan, or we're going to be servants of God. It's one or the other. And when we sin, we sell ourselves into slavery unto Satan. But when we obey, we become servants of Christ. We are to be servants. But there are far too many who are simply too selfish to give. They don't want to give of themselves. They don't want to sacrifice. God's word places its emphasis on work. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we are to abound in. It's God's work, the work of the Lord. We as Christians must work hard. We must work steady. We must be steadfast in this work, knowing that the rest that we're going to have is not now. The rest that we have comes at the end of the day. We sing that song, "Work for the Night is Coming." We're talking about death. Death is going to come when we cannot work anymore. We need to work now, knowing that our reward doesn't come in this life. Oh, we may have happiness. We may have many things in this life that God's promised us. But our real rest doesn't come until the work is over, until that final day when we stand before Him. Others reject Christ, though, because they want ease or because they are selfish. We need to ask the question, is there anything? And in your mind, capitalize every letter in anything and underline it three or four times. Is there anything that takes precedence over my worship unto God? We ought to emphatically say there is nothing that we give precedence to, that our relationship with God. And that means we're going to work. That means we are going to give. You know, there are many Christians who refuse to be restored. Those who have gone back into the ways of the world, they refuse to be restored unto Christ because they look at being a Christian as being a burden. They want too much ease in this life. And so they don't come back. They refuse to come to Jesus Christ. They don't want to fight the good fight of faith because they're selfish. And they don't want to give. They look for ease in this life, and as a result of that, they do not come to Christ. Finally, we find that in some there is not the love of truth. Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica concerning those that do not love the truth. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he speaks of them by saying, "And with all unrighteousness, all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they may believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Jesus Christ is truth personified. He says in John 14, 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Once again, we have that equation there. Christ equals the truth. Truth equals Christ. And when we reject one, we reject the other. People do not love the truth. And as a result of that, they will not come unto Christ. The Bible is the way that man obtains the truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is the truth that he has revealed unto us. But there are those, as it says here, as Paul says by inspiration to the Thessalonians, there are those who love a lie. You know, that's hard for us to imagine sometimes. People loving a lie. Loving something that is not the truth. Loving something that is a deception. They love these things. The truth is so plain sometimes, we wonder to ourselves why everybody doesn't obey it. Why everybody doesn't simply do what the Bible has to say. And the answer is, as Paul says here, they're sent a strong delusion. Well, why are they sent a strong delusion? It's very simple. They don't love the truth. They don't have a love for the truth that has been revealed. And as a result of that, a strong delusion comes to them so that they might believe a lie. And the real reason is they want to believe the lie. They want to believe the lie simply because they don't want to accept the truth. You know, I believe the Mormonism is precisely like this. They want to believe, and many of the Latter-day Revelations want to believe that something else in addition to the Word of God has come along, has been added. And so they want to believe that. They want so desperately to believe that, they'll turn back to the Old Testament and they'll find such passages as Ezekiel 37:19, and they'll say to themselves, here it is. Here are the two branches, or here are the two rods that are going to come together. That means the Book of Mormon, that means the Bible. They're going to be added together. That's not what Ezekiel's talking about at all. He's talking about the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah once again being joined together. But because they want to believe Latter-day Revelation, they go and they find something that appeals to them. It's the same with marriage and divorce and remarriage. You know, when people are not involved in it, they can so easily understand what the Bible has to say. But when they become affected by it, in their life, all of a sudden the Word of God becomes not so clear anymore. It becomes cloudy. Why? So many of them don't want to believe the truth. They don't love the truth. It is true that false teachers are more successful than teachers of truth. All you have to do is look around you and you can see that. Teachers that are those that teach false doctrine have many more followers. They are far more successful than those that teach the truth. Why is it? It's because the road to destruction is wide. It's because people don't love the truth. They refuse to come to the light. Why? Why is it they refuse to come to the light that is in the Word of God? It's because their works will be exposed. They will be known for what they truly are. And therefore, when an alternative is offered unto them, they're going to believe it. They're going to gobble it up. They're going to eat it. Because they don't want to love the truth. We have to have, and we need to be aware of this, as Christians, we have to have a love for the truth, or the same thing can happen to us. We can believe a lie. A love for the truth has to be primary in our life. A love for Christ and a love for the truth are the same. But people will not come to Christ because they do not love the truth. As we pointed out here this morning, there's several reasons why people don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can add to the list more than what we have here. Lack of love. Love for worldly things and honors, a love for sin, a love of relatives, a love of ease. People don't love the truth. We see a common thread through all this, don't we? It's love. What we love and what we fail to love. Truth is the only thing that is going to set us free. That is truth and our obedience unto it. It's the only thing that's going to give us eternal life. To those individuals who have heard the truth and refused it, they are deliberately choosing death, choosing separation from God. If you continue to reject Christ, that's going to be the end result. What is the reason You're going to give on the day of judgment. As you stand before Christ all by yourself, to give an account for the things that you've done, what excuse are you going to give Him for not being obedient? Whatever excuse or whatever reason it is, it's not going to be enough. Because nothing is. Our life or our desire to please Christ should come before everything else. If you're here this morning, outside of the fold of safety, why refuse any longer? Why turn your back on the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, the greatest love that was ever manifested by God to man? Why refuse that any longer? Come to Him. Be obedient to the commands that have been given. The song has been selected.